So why, when we talk about the new year, are we in Exodus? Part of it is probably because I have an unhealthy obsession with Moses. I think he's awesome. I think like 50% of the times I have the opportunity to speak, it's about something Moses did. But also it's in Exodus chapter 12 that God does something crazy. He completely reorganizes the Israelite calendar, the Hebrew calendar. And so it's in there that I think that we can have a little insight as to how we are supposed to reorganize our own calendars. So before we get there, before we talk to that, a little background is relatively necessary. If we think about Exodus, we think of the Israelites are slaves in Egypt, is where the book of Exodus opens up. They're slaves in Egypt, and they're waiting for their Redeemer. They're waiting to be freed from slavery so that they can enter into the promised land that God promised Abraham he would give them. Remember, God told Abraham, I'm going to give you the land of Canaan, but only after your descendants are slaves in a foreign country for 400 years. So that's the stage. The Israelites, enslaved by Pharaoh, by the Egyptians, waiting for redemption, knowing the promises of God, waiting for them to reach their fulfillment. And then we have in chapter 3, God calls Moses from the burning bush. After 400 years, redemption is coming. God has come to save his people, and he has chosen Moses to be his mouthpiece, to be his messenger to Pharaoh and to the people, that redemption is here. And Moses, at this point in this conversation with God at the burning bush, does what I think most of us would do if God came to us in a burning bush. We try to tell him that we're the wrong person and that we shouldn't be considered for the job and that we're not worthy. And he complains and he tries to convince God that his perfect plan is somehow not good. I think a lot of us can, if we look back and if we're honest with ourselves, we've seen situations in our own lives where we've been like, God, me, really? No, you got the wrong guy. I know personally, just so you know something about me, I ran from the call to vocational ministry for about 5 years before I finally got beat down and was forced into submission, and here I am. There you go. So Moses tells God, God says, Moses, I'm going to send you to Pharaoh and you're going to command him to let my people go, and I'm going to give you the land flowing with milk and honey that I promised your ancestor Abraham. And Moses says, God, who am I? Who am I to do this? And God comes back and says, it's not about you. It's about me. I will be with you. And for the record, I hope you know I'm completely paraphrasing this. God didn't say it's not about you, although subtly he did. He said, I will be with you. And Moses says, well, then who should I tell the people you are? You know, the Israel, they had very little. They had the Abrahamic covenant to go on, but they had very little about the nature and character of God. He says, so who am I going to tell the people you are? And he says, go and tell them that I am has sent you. Tell them that I exist has sent you. And he goes to explain the signs and wonders that God was going to do through Moses before the eyes of the Egyptians and before the people, how he would strike the Egyptians and set them free. So after he explains how he's going to do this, Moses then comes back and says, but they're not going to believe me. Again, arguing, and God gives him a few more signs and says, okay, if you come to them and they don't believe you, then I want you to take your staff and throw it on the ground. It's going to turn into a snake. If they still don't believe you, then put your hand into your cloak, pull it out, it'll be leprous. Pull it back out, and it'll be healed. And if they still don't believe you, turn water to blood. I think that should work. It'll go over. They'll realize that you've got some sort of authority. Pretty cool. Moses says, but I can't speak well. I'm not eloquent. They're not going to listen to me. And God says the most comforting thing that any preacher could ever hear. He says, who made your mouth? Moses says, I can't speak. I'm not good in front of people. And he says, who made your mouth? I know I found comfort in that this morning. Who made my mouth? And so then Moses finally says the only thing he can say. He says, God, please send somebody else. I know, okay, the signs, great. I am the, you know, my mouth, your creator, but I'm still, you don't understand. I'm not the right person. So finally, God gets angry. It says that his anger burned against Moses and says, take your brother Aaron. And Aaron will do the talking. You will be like God to Aaron. God will talk to Moses. Moses will talk to Aaron. Aaron will be the prophet to the people. Aaron will do the talking for you. Take him. Something that the Ten Commandments, Charlton Heston kind of leaves out, right? Where's Aaron in that movie? Is he even in that movie? It's all about Moses. But Moses didn't even do the talking at first. It was Aaron who spoke to Pharaoh. It was Aaron who spoke to the people. And God tells him to bring the staff in his hand because it's with the staff that he's going to perform the signs. Now, like I said, this conversation sounds a lot like conversations I know I've had. I hope I'm not the only one. Otherwise, I've just completely exposed myself as the most disobedient person in this room. But I have these conversations with God. Really? You want me to do that? I don't know if you have all the facts, Lord. But notice something interesting. God never tells Moses, he never gives Moses any other reason as to why he is the person for the job apart from the fact that God will be with him. And I think that's interesting because we can speculate as to why Moses was chosen to do this, but he doesn't give Moses any other reason. He doesn't go, come on, Moses, like, you're the only one that can do this. Help me, Moses. You're my only hope. And he doesn't give him, you know, you were raised by Pharaoh's daughter. You're the only one that he'll listen to. He doesn't say any of that. He says, I'm going to be with you. Don't worry about it. There's no other reason other than the presence of God with him as to why he's the right person for the job. And also a slight but relevant, cool tangent. He sends him with the staff in his hand. I think it's interesting that when we're obedient, we need nothing more than what we already have to do what God's calling us to do. And if you're here right now and you feel like God's calling you, this way or that to do whatever, and you're having this back and forth conversation with him, you know, maybe you feel inadequate in some way to do what he's calling you to do. For the record, you probably are. Because God likes to use weak things to show how powerful he is. But if he is with you, all you need is obedience. You can try to convince God otherwise, but he is more than capable of doing what he wants to do through you with what's already in your hands. Moses had his shepherd's staff. That's all God sends him with. And it's with that staff that he performs the signs. So Moses goes to Pharaoh, says, let God's people go. Pharaoh says, no. And so God strikes the Egyptians with 10 plagues. Before each plague and after each plague, he gives Pharaoh an opportunity to let the people go, but he continues to reject God's command. And so one by one, each plague ravages Egypt. And they ultimately culminate in the death of the firstborn of every family in Egypt, including Pharaoh's own son. And after that, after the tenth plague, Pharaoh had no excuse but to let them go. He'd been beaten by God. He had been utterly defeated. His own son was dead. The Egyptians were mourning. He let them go. Changes his mind and goes after them. And then Pharaoh's army has them trapped, has the children of Israel trapped between his army and the Red Sea. So we all know Moses. God tells Moses to part the Red Sea. He lifts his staff. The sea parts. The children of Israel walk through. The Pharaoh's army goes in after them. The Israelites pass to the other side. The waters close in and kill Pharaoh's whole army. And the Israelites were saved. Now, prior to the 10th plague, God gives Moses just this glimpse into what he's doing. Gives him a glimpse into the significance of what he's about to do. And what is required of the people to actually escape Egypt, and what is required of them each year after that in commemoration and in celebration of what God is about to do. God says, I want you to take an unblemished lamb, every household. Take an unblemished, perfect, spotless lamb, and I want you to kill it. and then take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood, and paint the door frame of your house. When I go through Egypt to kill the firstborn of every family, I'll see the blood. I'll recognize that the lamb died instead of you, and I will pass over your house. And that's how we get the celebration of Passover. The lamb died instead of the people. He also gave Moses specific instructions, like I said, about how to celebrate the Passover every year. They were to celebrate their redemption every year. And it's here in chapter 12, verses 1 through 2, that the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you." He reorganizes the calendar that they were used to, the calendar that they were accustomed to. He completely reorganizes it and says, this event is so significant that it is to be the beginning of every year. You're to begin every year celebrating the anniversary of what I'm about to do. The children of Israel were to spend their New Year's month. It wasn't the beginning day, but they would get up on the beginning of the year and they would make preparations to celebrate the Passover that month. And so they'd begin each year reflecting on and celebrating what God has done to save them. They celebrated the fact that God even chose to save them from the destruction in Egypt and free them from slavery. They celebrated the fulfillment of God's promise made to Abraham back in the day. They celebrated their identity as God's chosen people. And what God did by bringing them out of slavery and bringing them into the land, or eventually bringing them into the land, was so significant that they were to celebrate the Passover, the redemption, their own redemption, at the beginning of every year. Now, we know that when we look at the future outside of any context, it's no matter what the circumstances and the situations, let me back up. We look at the future out of context all the time. We romanticize it like we talked about at the beginning. We idolize it. But no matter what comes in the future, what circumstances, what situations, whatever God brings into our lives in the future, it's God's desire that we prepare for them from the vantage of redemption. I think that's the reason for reorganizing the calendar. I don't think planning for the future, and I don't think the questions that we ask ourselves on New Year's is necessarily a modern thing, but it's a human thing. We're reminded that there are events to come. There is a year to come. And so we're asking the questions that I talked about at the beginning. And if we ask those questions out of context, it's very easy to do that. But what God wants us to do is from the foundation, from the rock of redemption. It's there that we actually have a vantage point that gives us clarity on the future and actually helps us to understand that no matter what comes, I'm redeemed. I am the Lord's. I belong to a sovereign creator God. The future is in his hand. And I think that's something I think I've already said in this sermon already, no matter what the future brings. But I think that's actually, now that I think about it, that's wrong. It's whatever God brings to us in the future. Future doesn't bring anything. But God brings things into our lives. He is the one that is sovereign over time and over our lives. So from that vantage of redemption, we have a better opportunity to analyze and prepare for the future. But if we go back into the Exodus, we see that after the Exodus, the future, the redeemed future of the Israelites, was not at all what they had expected. The circumstances and situations that they found themselves in were completely different than what you would imagine would be the case for a redeemed people, for God's people. They were not expecting that when they got to the land, there were going to be giants in the land, a people way stronger and way better armed than they were, When the spies were sent into the land, they saw the people, they freaked out, they ran back, they got all the people freaked out, and they decided not to go into the land, and God, for their disobedience, makes them wander in the wilderness for 40 years. They wander in the desert for their disobedience. 40 years. That doesn't sound like what you would expect. God saves them out of Egypt in this miraculous way, and now they're just kind of cruising around the desert. And Moses himself, after the people of the people of Israel were disobedient, and Moses himself even sins, and he himself is forbidden to enter the land. And so for 40 years they wander, and God waits for the generation, that unfaithful generation, to die in the desert before bringing the people into the land. And even Moses himself is excluded from being able to enter the promised land. And during that 40 years, as uncomfortable and as difficult as that may have been, God fed them. Every morning they would wake up and there was manna, bread from heaven, on the ground, and they would gather the bread and they would eat the bread, and God provided for them. And in 40 years, their clothes, their sandals, nothing ever wore out. I would challenge any of you to go through your closet and find something that you've had for 40 years. Shoes that don't have holes in them. 75% of you haven't been alive for 40 years, and I haven't. So for 40 years, their clothes never worn out. God provided for them. God cared for his people. He didn't remove the obstacles. He didn't remove the difficulties. He didn't remove them, but he cared for them, and he provided for the people through them. And after the 40 years, and after Moses died, God commands Joshua to bring the Israelites into the land. The original inhabitants of the land didn't miraculously leave. They needed to fight for it. And many times the people were outnumbered and outarmed, but they went in, and God went before them, and he fought on their behalf and gave them victory. Even though they were weak, even though they couldn't do it in and of themselves, God gave them victory. And even though they didn't drive out the inhabitants completely, some of the tribes that were there remained and ended up being a thorn in the children of Israel and the Israelites' sides. They led them astray and tempted them to worship other gods, and at times they rose up and oppressed the children of Israel. Doesn't sound like the future of a redeemed people, but it happened. And even in the midst, God cared for them. He delivered them from the hands of their oppressors. He got them back on track, back focused on him. The life after the Exodus was not what they were expecting after seeing what they did in Egypt. And while living in the land, they awaited yet another redeemer. Back when Moses was still alive, God told him that he would raise up a prophet like him. And in Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 19, it says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die.' And the Lord said to me, 'They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him.'" The people are in the land, and they're living out the future that is different than they expected, and all the while, they're waiting for further redemption. And year after year, in the desert and in the land, the people were constantly confronted with the fact that things were not the way they had hoped them to be. And it would be very easy to lose hope. I feel like you and I get in these situations of these we kind of live in obscurity for like a week, and we're ready to just like, we have a crisis of faith. Because we don't have control over what's happening, and we're freaked out by uncertainty and all this stuff. But their entire history, it would be easy to lose hope. But year after year, as they celebrated the new year, Every year, they celebrated the Passover. And they remembered what God had done for them in the past. He had chosen them to be his people. There was nothing special about them. In fact, Moses actually gives us an insight into this. He says, it's not because you're so great that God chose you, but it's actually because you're so weak. You're so small. You are a stiff-necked people. That's why God chose you. So that he could, his glory, his power could be made known through them. And so they remembered that against all odds, against anything they deserved, God chose them to be his people. They remembered that the lamb died instead of them. And in light of redemption, the future is never truly uncertain. No matter what difficulties, no matter what circumstances may bring, they belong to the sovereign God of the universe. And he's always been faithful to his people. And he will always continue to be faithful. I've heard a pastor say that God's past faithfulness is our future assurance. We know that God will be faithful because we can look back and see that he's never been unfaithful. And you are not going to be the first person who God has ever broken a promise to. It's not going to happen. God is faithful. And if God is faithful and he has promised another prophet like Moses, then they had hope that he would come. And so in their circumstances, in the difficulty, in the future that they didn't expect, they awaited further redemption. They awaited another prophet like Moses. And he eventually came. And Jesus was the prophet like Moses. And he led a new exodus, a deliverance not from physical oppression from the Egyptians, but from freedom from spiritual slavery. The Bible says that apart from Christ, we are slaves to sin. And Satan is our taskmaster. And for the sins that we've committed, we deserve to die. We deserve nothing short of death. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. But Jesus was our mediator. Jesus was God's mouthpiece to communicate to all of humanity. Jesus was the prophet like Moses, but Jesus was also very unlike Moses. He was much greater than Moses. Unlike Moses, he willingly accepted the commission. Not only did he not have to have this back and forth with God trying to convince him that this was the plan they should go on, but Jesus was actually with the Father before the foundations of the earth when they came up with this plan before all of eternity. It was his idea. It was his own idea. He was willing to accept the commission. He was unlike Moses in that Moses sinned in the desert, but Jesus was perfectly faithful. Moses had to kill the lamb at Passover so that God would pass over his own home. But Jesus is the Lamb of God, whose righteous blood has been applied to us so that God would pass over us and not destroy you. Jesus is the lamb that died so we could live. And like Moses, Jesus is bringing us into another promised land, the kingdom of God, where sin, Satan, and death will once and for all be destroyed, and we get to live in the presence of God in peace and glory. And even though we can look back at our past and see previous unfaithfulness and we see previous sin and we understand that we deserve to die in the desert with that unfaithful generation, because Jesus has been punished in our place, we get to live in his place. Moses freed the Israelites from the Egyptians, but Jesus freed us from sin, Satan, and death. But this deliverance only comes to those who trust in it. And if you've trusted in Jesus, then you know what it means to pass from death to life. If you've not trusted in Jesus, then like Pharaoh, Satan is not going to let you go. He's going to chase after you to bring you back into his service. But those who've trusted in Jesus follow him through the sea, so to speak. and God will bring down the waters on Satan and his army and wash away your sin and condemnation forever. Our Passover lamb was slain when Jesus was nailed to the cross. And the only thing we have to do is trust in his ability to save. His blood is our redemption. And if we've trusted in Jesus, if you've trusted in Jesus today, your future is secure. Your ultimate future is secure. No matter what happens in your life from this day forward, your ultimate future is in him. Your ultimate future is glory at the hand of God. And even though there's difficulties and obstacles to overcome, and at times it feels like we're wandering in the desert, it totally does, man. Living in a period of uncertainty and obscurity is hard. Some of you are there right now, and you're sick of it. But no matter what is going on right now, or no matter what's not going on right now that you think should be going on right now, eventually you are going to see God face to face if you've trusted in Jesus. And your future is secure. Your future is in him. Though there's going to be obstacles and giants in the land, and sins and circumstances which oppose us are far greater than us and way more armed than we are. We are powerless in and of ourselves to defeat them. God has fought for us, and God has been victorious. He's already won the battle. He is already victorious. It's not something that we have to wait for him to do. It's been accomplished on the cross. All we have to do is walk in that victory. We've been redeemed and we belong to God, and nothing can separate us from him. And I believe that we can all be encouraged by Romans 8, 31 through 39 in this light when it says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us from our redemption. Nothing in the past, nothing in the present, nothing in the future. Our future, our life is secure in him. Our past, our future, none of it has any power over us because we belong to him. If we've trusted in Jesus, our past has no power over us. We no longer have to live in condemnation of what we've done in the past. All the sin that has been separating you from God has been nailed to the cross and is dead, and you are free from it. It is dead. It has no power over you. It also means if our past has no power over us, it means that we can't look back on our previous life and ever glorify that which was killing us. Many of us struggle with one side of the same coin. Some of you can be so consumed by what you've done in your past that you have difficulty resting in this assurance that we're talking about. You have difficulty resting in the assurance of your salvation in Jesus. And I just want to remind you again from this same passage we just read, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? You can let go of the things that have happened to you that you've been living under the weight of. You're free. It's dead. It's nailed to the cross. No longer live in condemnation of it, but be free. And on the other hand, I have to ask, how can a person who has been freed from the past, whose past has been nailed to the cross, how can a person with this redemption in Christ, who acknowledges that their past sin deserves death, and yet talk about it as though it were their glory? But I have conversations with people sometimes who claim to be a Christian, and they talk in such a way that sounds like they're still bragging about past sexual conquests. Or about times that they were so drunk or so wasted that when the way they're describing it, I'm not convinced that they believe it was wrong. We glorify this who we used to be when that person is dead. Our past has no power over us. We need to recognize our pasts for what they are, dead, and move forward to the future that's been granted us in Christ by living faithfully today. That's what this is about, being faithful now. Let's consider the past, and let's plan for the future from that vantage of redemption, our redemption in Christ, and let's be faithful with the opportunities that are in front of us, those real opportunities, the tangible opportunities, the situations that you don't have to daydream about or plan for, but the situation, that one step that's right in front of you. Let's be faithful with that. It's my desire at the end of my life, when I breathe my last, to be able to truly, honestly say, I've finished well. To say, I've done what I could. I know I'm not perfect, but I've done everything to repent, to trust in Jesus, and to keep following after him. But I'm never going to finish well if I'm not faithful now. I talked to you about how I ran from vocational ministry for a long time. If I had continued that run, there's no way I could say that I finished well, because for me, obedience looks like this. Doing what I do, as difficult and as much as sometimes it's frustrating, this is obedience for me. And obedience is going to look different for you guys. Search the scriptures, though. Saturate your mind with that. And when those opportunities come up, that step that's right in front of you, when you don't know how to handle it, the Holy Spirit's going to move and speak to you and bring scripture to mind. And while the scripture that comes to mind, it may not be specifically exactly written about that circumstance, but you're going to have the wisdom of God from the Word of God to make decisions to be faithful to God. We need to be faithful, because if we're running in disobedience, we're never going to cross that finish line. We're never going to be able to finish well, because we're on a trajectory that just isn't going to get us there. I love what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12 through chapter 4, verse 1. He's got this grasp on how past redemption and his future assurance work together to keep him motivated today. He says, not that I have already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own, talking about his past redemption. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, again, not obsessing over the past, and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Talking about that trajectory. Let those of you who are mature think in this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame. With minds set on earthly things, but our citizenship, our present citizenship, is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, who I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. After talking about that past redemption and the future glory that he's sure of because of what Christ has done, stand firm. Press on. Be faithful today. Don't obsess over your past. Don't get caught up idolizing the future. Be faithful now. Now, I know that most of us have dreams and desires to one day be doing something. After all, this is Hollywood. It's a place where people come with dreams and leave depressed. But we've got dreams, whether it was the industry or whatever brought you to LA, or whatever dreams you have outside of being in this city, you've got dreams. We have hopes. We have things that we want to be involved in. Maybe you've already reached your goal. Maybe you've already accomplished your dream, and maybe you're absolutely terrified of something changing. Maybe you're terrified of losing that dream job or that gig that you got or whatever it is. You've got dreams and you're terrified of losing them. Maybe you have no idea how you're going to get to the goal. You have no idea how you're going to fulfill your dreams. Maybe you just wish you had a dream. You feel lifeless because you have no idea why God has you here. And you're in that period of obscurity. You're in that 40 years in the desert right now. I want to offer this though. Maybe our dreams, maybe your dreams, your desires, maybe they are completely out of line with what God wants for you. Maybe that means he's calling you away from doing something that you thought you've always wanted to do because he doesn't want you to have it. Maybe he's not giving you something that you've been praying for your whole life because he doesn't want you to have it, because he's got something better. He has a different plan for you. He's already given us everything in Christ. So if that is the case, never look at God and accuse him of being withholding. He's given you his son. If he never gives you anything you ever want in the future, he's already given you more than you deserve. He's given me more than I deserve. If God took everything I have away, if I have him, I still have more than I deserve. And not only is it more than I deserve, it's the best thing ever. It's Jesus. It's God himself. If we have God, we're cool. We don't need anything else. As much as we want to be involved in A, B, C, or D, whatever it is, it doesn't matter. We have him. We can never accuse God of being withholding. It'd be like a friend of yours taking a bullet for you and then saying, if you truly loved me, you would buy me this cup of coffee. Really? I almost died. You want $2? That will prove my love for you? We don't need anything else from the hand of God because he's given us himself. His love for us is sure. Maybe some of your dreams are absolutely detrimental to your well-being. And that's why God's keeping them from you. In fact, this is actually probably the case with me and my desire for a motorcycle. I want one so bad, but my wife's not keen on the idea. And actually, now that I just acknowledged that it was detrimental to me, I doubt she's ever going to let me have one. Why did this have to be public? Does that mean my wife doesn't love me? Of course not. She doesn't want to be a widow. She doesn't want me to leave my two boys fatherless. She doesn't want me to die. She loves me. She's not going to let me get something that's going to destroy me. And so often, so many of our dreams, our desires, the things that we want will absolutely destroy us. And we get angry at God for not letting us put our finger in the light socket. Some of the things we want will absolutely destroy us in the end. There's a relationship, you know, this job, this relationship, a girl or a guy who will just totally lead you astray. It happened to King Solomon. It was multiple wives that led King Solomon astray, but he ended up worshiping other gods. His wisdom was from God. He was a man of God. He desired to be faithful, and he was completely led astray by his relationships with foreign women. Maybe there's a career or an acting gig that's going to cause you to compromise in some certain area and put you on a trajectory to a really bad place. It happens to so many people in this city. They compromise one little area, and then again and again and again, and soon they're doing something they never wanted to do. Does God not love you because he doesn't want to see you destroy yourself? Of course not. And don't ever say that that's not going to happen to you, that you're strong enough. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. None of us are above making stupid decisions that will destroy us. And God is protecting us. The question I want us to ask ourselves today is what does my future look like? What does the future hold? And let me answer you with this. You're going to die. Happy New Year. Lest Christ return, everyone in this room will die. And when we do, when we breathe our last, some of us will experience eternal conscious pleasure at the hand of God, and some of us will experience eternal conscious torment. The Bible is absolutely clear that apart from Christ is death and hell. And the more we concern ourselves with circumstances and situations of the future, the less we're going to be concerned about present faithfulness. And we're not aware of the trajectory that we're currently on because we're so focused on where we want to be. But our ultimate destination, if you've believed on Jesus, our ultimate destination is not dependent on circumstances. It's determined by God, by his saving worth, by his saving work, and his faithfulness. And so what trajectory are we on? What trajectory are you on? Where are you going? Are you going positively or negatively? As you sit there today, as you're a point on the line graph, which direction are you headed? Are you on a trajectory of faithfulness? And if so, what does that faithfulness look like? Are you currently living in disobedience? If your current direction is not demonstrating a desire to be obedient, a desire to be faithful to God, then how are you going to be sure that you'll finish well? Apart from a radical course correction, if you remain on the trajectory that you're on, where are you going? 2013, January 1st, are you going to be closer or further from the grace of God? Where are you going to be 1 year from today, will you be any different than you are right now? Will you need to hear these words again? Will you need the conviction of the Holy Spirit yet another time to wake you up a year later than you should have submitted and obeyed? Are you going to be longing after the same desires that you have right now? Are you going to love Jesus more than you do right now? It's about progress. It's about growing in that love. Pastor Tim often says that perfection is not required of the Christian life, but progress is. Some of that progress is growing in your love for God, in your love for one another. Are you going to love God? Are you going to love the person sitting next to you, whether you know them or not, more than you do right now, 1 year from today? Are you going to exhibit greater faithfulness? Are you going to continue to be disobedient and fall into the same sins time and time again without putting up a fight? Are you going to celebrate your redemption every day in 2012 or just on Sundays or just today? How are you going to respond to God right now? Because how you respond to God right now in the opportunity right in front of you is a pretty good indicator of what trajectory you're on and what trajectory you want to be on. If you walk out of here unchanged, then don't expect that transformation is going to happen tomorrow. It could. God works miracles. But you cannot expect that. You have the opportunity in front of you now. If you do business with God right now, if you ask for prayer, take communion, confess your sin, worship him because he's worthy, praise him for redeeming you, if you consciously place God above all of your dreams, all of your hopes, all of your aspirations, everything that you want to do, if you place him there now, if he is preeminent over your entire life, over all of your relationships, and you do that right now, then even though the circumstances and situations and difficulties and problems and obstacles and obscurity, even all that stuff that can happen in the future, loss and pain and hurt and rejection, no matter what takes place after right now, it's cool. Because you rest on the rock. You rest in redemption. You stand on the redemption of Christ and you look at those situations and you can still say, my future is secure. Slay me, kill me, beat me, do whatever you need, whatever terrible things happen to me. I have Jesus. Can I just say, it scares the you-know-what out of me that I just said that publicly right now. Because I want to know that if something does happen, that I can actually not just preach it, but believe it and do it and live it. And it's scary. And some of you may not even want to pray that prayer or think that or desire that for fear of what God's going to take away from you in order to help you to acknowledge that that is the case. I thank God, as Pastor Tim was just saying, my wife a couple weeks ago gave birth to our second little boy, but before that she miscarried, and I don't know how many people have suffered through something like that, but that was one of those times when something that I loved so dearly was ripped from me, and I had to sit there and go, we're cool. God, we're okay. This sucks bad, but we're okay. I want us all to be able to say that. If everyone in this room, if everyone in this church and your community groups can actually say that, and when they do experience loss and tragedy and suffering, and the people in your lives, at your jobs, your families, people that don't believe who know you and they see you, oh, they see redemption at work. They see you resting assured in your salvation, knowing that no matter what happens, your future is safe in God. Our redemption, our future is secure in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We just need to trust. Trust in him for that redemption. And that's going to deliver you from idolizing the future. It's going to deliver you from obsessing over the past and free you to live faithfully today. I beg you, don't leave this place without doing business with God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are our redemption. You've given us the gift of yourself. And we just acknowledge today, Lord, that that is way more than we deserve. If you gave us all what we deserved, we'd be dead and in hell. But you've given us a future in you. And God, we praise you. But as we sing and take communion and pray, Lord, I just want you to press upon our hearts. Help us to understand truly where we're at right now. What trajectory are we on, Lord? Have we been willfully disobedient? Or are we every day pressing on, as Paul says, for the upward call of Christ? Help us to be real with ourselves right now, Lord. If there's anyone in this room, God, that has not trusted in you, pray that they would do so today, Lord, that they would not leave this place. They would not leave this place thinking that they'll have other opportunities in the future, Lord, because tomorrow is not promised to anybody. Help us to be faithful today, Lord. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.